Familiar music, and therefore it is 7:30. So if you will assemble yourselves together, we will commence. It is our custom to pause for a few moments of prayer. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to shift gears into strict academic discipline. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, it is our honor and privilege to gather here this evening for the purpose of learning your word, and under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we are privileged to make that advance. It is our prayer this evening that we would provide the concentration necessary so that the power of the Holy Spirit might be in evidence in our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in a paragraph B of our study of the eternal state. And in this particular one, we're noting the logical differences between eternity and time. And we embarked upon that paragraph the other evening and got 9 points deep. And I think it would not be such a bad idea to go over these at least rather quickly. We noted, first of all, that time is unique to the universe and is demonstrated by the two constants of change and motion. And things in time, therefore, have a beginning. They develop in stages and they come to an end. And change and motion is involved in that. God, on the other hand, is immutable, divine characteristic, and that immutability means he does not change. So God is not ensconced in time. He is the inventor of time. And his immutability means he has no beginning and no ending. Time does. God does not move and therefore is omnipresent. And omnipresence means he is not limited by time and space, but is in both the heavens and the earth simultaneously. And this idea is brought out by Luke in Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Indicating there that God is a spirit, he is omnipresent, he is in both heaven, which is his abode, as well as his creation, the universe, all simultaneously. The divine attributes of immutability and omnipresence come into view, and they help us understand eternity. If God is immutable, then he has no beginning and no ending. If he is omnipresent, then he doesn't move. He is all places at the same time. And since time has a beginning and an ending, then time must be regarded as finite, while eternity, which has no beginning or ending, must be defined as infinite. God is infinite, and time is finite. Since God cannot be bound by time and space, then he must have an infinite existence outside of time and space. And that is what we call eternal life. And since things change in time, then the thinking and the rationales of men change. However, the thinking of God existed before time, therefore it is an absolute, and it doesn't change. Therefore, we may conclude that the omniscience of God, being a divine attribute, is not related to time, but rather to eternity. And that's where we stopped on Tuesday. Let's resume at point 10, taking up the subject of omniscience again. The knowledge of God, which is his omniscience, does not change and is therefore immutable, absolute, and eternal. What God knows, we have classified in the past as the eternal logos. Logos actually is a Greek word that, when you boil it down, means thought. And when the thought is reduced to writing, it becomes the word. And there's the written word, and there's the living word. And as a result of these things, we identify Jesus Christ with these concepts. He is the manifestation of the eternal logos, absolute, immutable, eternal truth. And the thinking of God thus might be classified. Isaiah 40 verse 8 reads this way: The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. The Word of God, the thinking of God, is eternal, immutable, and absolute. Point 11. From this we may conclude that the principles found in Scripture are absolutes. It's simply the Word of God or the thinking of God reduced to writing for our consideration. Therefore, when we approach the Word of God, we must do so, first of all, with great reverence, and secondly, with a clear understanding that what is written there is, by definition, absolute, immutable truth that has stood from eternity past and will remain into eternal future. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. So we've been privileged to receive a printed copy of a small portion of God's thought. That thought is absolute, immutable, and unchanging. And when we approach the Word of God, this must be our understanding of it. And I told you that I recently received an email of someone who was involved in one of these email debates in which it was attempted to draw me into it. I didn't get in very deep. But this individual had mentioned something on the order of the Word of God and its importance, but that this, that, and the other thing sounded sort of sissy to me. So I wrote back to my friend who forwarded this to me that the Word of God is not some nebulous idea that we become interested in, and then from that interest develop a few little philosophies and mores and try and adjust our thinking with regard to certain little Bible stories that assist us maybe from time to time when we give it a little thought. Now, that seemed to be the gist of this person's approach to this. And so I fired back to my friend that the Scripture is replete with imperative moods. And these imperative moods reveal to us divine policy. And that divine policy can be expressed either in positive mandates or mandates of prohibition. And we adjust to that. We learn God's policy, His plan for us, and therefore by following these, we eventually are able to discover God's plan for our own lives. And therefore, imperative moods become very important. They're a challenge to volition, etc. I fired that back. And then later received a response from my friend who said that the third party I'm making reference to didn't go along with the idea that there were biblical imperative moods, that God doesn't expect us to line up in a row like a bunch of slaves and do what we're told. And I don't know what he understands the word doulos to mean. Paul kicks off almost every one of his epistles, "My name is Paul and I'm a doulos to the Lord Jesus Christ," a slave. Paul was able to adjust to this, but this young fellow was not. He was not going to be a slave. He was not going to submit to any type of authority structure. He was not going to come under any mandates of any kind. I'm just going to get the drift of this, and then I'll just float along. Well, that forgets and ignores and actually insults the idea that the thinking of God is eternal, immutable, and absolute and has been in effect from all eternity past and will be the one lone thing that will survive what we call the universe. One exception being your sorry souls and the doctrine that's in them. Other than that, the Word of God stands forever. And everything else on this planet will go up in smoke. And I have the passage. I've even read it to you already, and we'll note it in a little more detail. But the Scripture, therefore, must be looked upon as a revelation of divine mandates that are absolute principles that do not deviate and they do not change. And this is true regardless of the vacillations and the oscillations of human viewpoint. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, really make this point crystal clear. Isaiah 55, 8. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Well, that's crystal clear in my view. And I think that anyone who reads it would understand that if we want to appropriate the thinking of God into our streams of consciousness, we must accept its authority. And that it is superior to our way of thinking, and as a result, God's ways become superior to our modus operandi. And our modus operandi will not change unless we change our thinking, and that change of thought must incorporate within our souls the thinking of God. That must be the change that has to take place. Now, I'll give you an idea as to how powerful that could be if it was taken up on a large scale. I have told you that zeitgeists change, and you can read the zeitgeist from time to time by the activities of people in any given geographic location. Certain things that used to be prohibited now are allowed. Certain things that might used to be said no longer are said, and vice versa. Why? Culture has gone through a change, ebb and flow. This happens constantly in every society, but our society, as we will learn on Sunday, has gone through a major shift of thought that we might classify as entropy. Entropy says that in any closed system, there is always a loss of heat, a loss of order, and therefore a loss of organization. And when it comes to the souls of the people in this country, there's been a definite problem of entropy, for there has been a loss of order in our thought, a loss of organization, a loss of unity. Therefore, it is reflected in the way that we present ourselves in society. Now, I ask you this question. Would you please evaluate, if you will, the habits of the electorate in the early part of this century, as over against the habits of the electorate in the last half of the century? I go through the entire century, quite frankly, and I can't find but one or two people worth a bucket of warm spit who have led this country. But what has gone on lately is revealing this fact, that people do not care, even when they know it to be true, that elected officials, or those who hope to be elected officials, are thieves, liars, crooks, philanderers, quislings, and you add your own adjectives to it. The most despicable people on earth run for public office, and now they're getting elected. And why is that? Why would a nation approve of such a thing? Because they've lost the thought. And what is it that changes the thought? It is a subscription to the idea that I am not responsible for my own well-being, someone else must be. And if necessary, those who have may be legitimately stolen from by a third party called the government, and that money will therefore be legally transferred to me. That is legalized stealing. And that is the accepted modus operandi in this country for the way our government should operate. And therefore, our government has become nothing more than a middleman for armed robbery. And nobody seems to care. And nobody wants a tax break. And why would I bring that up? Because of the illogic of it all. I want this third-party robber to take more of the money I earn when I work. I want that third party to take more of it, with the idea that there's someone out there they're taking more of from, so that I can get more in my kickback. If this attitude of socialism is to change in this country, then a lot more people have to become attuned to the idea of biblical absolutes. And if you take that idea beyond those swinging doors, you're going to be branded as a right-wing, Protestant, Christian, fundamentalist nutcase. So what is your challenge here? To take the Word of God to whoever will listen. That's personal evangelism. Someone pops up with some stupid idea in some casual conversation, without being in any way intimidating, just very softly lay a little nugget of truth out there. Someone may respond, but a lot of people have to respond over the next 4 years. Otherwise, the freedoms that we have incorporated in our foundational documents are in dread jeopardy. And I don't really put a whole lot of stock in the future of this client nation personally, not after the next 4 years. The only thing that will change that is that the thinking changes on a broad scale. And you're the ones who have the thought, so where does the responsibility lie? The fault is not in the politicians. They go out there and say what they need to say. And then they get elected. And you say, well, we just have horrible leaders. Yeah, we do, but why? There wasn't enough thought. The next generation is going to either pay dividends for this country or it is going to reveal the soft underbelly of our degradation. Point 12. Human viewpoint is developed from the confines of man's limited environment of time and space. Where do we get thinking we come up with? It's all relegated to time and space. That's where human viewpoint is born. Such ideas are not attuned to the immutable divine will and therefore constantly change. There's constant change of thought in human societies and civilizations. That's called the zeitgeist. The zeitgeist shows the ebb and flow. It's a snapshot of a culture at any given moment in history. And we can go back into the past and our culture and take a snapshot. That's the zeitgeist of that particular day. What will it be like 20 years from now? Historical trends indicate it's going to be absolute total chaos with a great deal of freedoms lost. But we'll wait and see. Whatever, human viewpoint is what feeds this entire idea. Immutable divine will is not consulted. Therefore, there's a constant change of human thinking in any society. And through entropy, it usually trends toward the worst. Disorder. And disorder ultimately winds up in chaos. 13. Man may discover things that are true, such as the physical laws of God, which he arrogantly classifies as scientific laws, as if science or scientists invented them. Scientists know nothing. They discover things. And then they in the laboratory are able to run experiments that over a period of time seem to document the validity of a given theorem. And when it happens over a long enough period, they call it a law. And then with arrogance, they label it a scientific law. And all they've done is discover the thinking of Jesus Christ, who put these things into action at the moment of ex nihilo creation. 14. The laws of physics are the mechanics that control time, space, matter, and energy. They've been here since Genesis 1:1. And there were no eyewitnesses in the human realm at that point. In fact, there were no humans. There were angels. They did witness it and they applauded. The laws of physics, therefore, are the mechanics that control time, space, matter, and energy. And therefore, when you go to school, and I'm long since past that and I'm not going back, but if you're in any kind of curriculum that offers physics or any of these other high-level sciences, when you go in there, you remember this. You're studying Bible doctrine. If you want to really appreciate the subject matter that you undertake in any curriculum, remember this. In any curriculum you pursue, somewhere in there is the thinking of the God of this universe. And especially when you move into the sciences, God Himself, Jesus Christ in particular, is the inventor of all of these things. He's the master mathematician. So you think you're smart because you can do the calculus thing or the trigonometry, even say those words with a straight face. Well, you're nothing. All you've done is discover. It makes me feel better to say that anyway. So the laws of physics are the mechanics that control time, space, matter, and energy. Since they were applied to the universe to ensure order of movement, they may be discovered by inquiring minds. And we have these fancy damn telescopes and these very fast computers, and we can peer out into the way out yonder, and we can apply the scientific laws, the laws of Jesus Christ with regard to physics, etc. And we come up with a great deal of information.
This information is bugging the scientists to death, for science is now starting to catch up with the Bible. And they can't deny it, although they try to. And so when you won't deny something, then you have to then move to lying. And that's what they're doing. However, 15. Truth is the thinking of God in the field of divine thought. Difference between what is true and what is truth. The laws of physics are true. The thinking of God with regard to His plan and purpose for our life as revealed in Scripture, the doctrines that have to do with your spiritual life, that's truth. The doctrines that have to do with who and what God is, that's truth. The doctrines that have to do with the invisible war, that's truth. Truth is the thinking of God. And these are the kinds of thoughts that man doesn't have dawn upon him through human viewpoint. And any time man comes up with his own ideas in these fields, it's always screwy. Take Hollywood. I'm sure that there are a number of believers in Hollywood. Many of them are in pleroma status. Now that I've gotten that out of the way, let me tell you that there's a great number of them that don't have a clue. And they go into the business of making movies and producing these flicks having to do with science fiction. And when they get around to demon possession, they don't have a clue. They don't have any idea what demon possession is all about. If I was going to do a movie and someone in it was going to be demon possessed, this person would be slick. He would be a stud muffin. He would be pumped up. He would be a genius. He would have knowledge in many, many different areas to genius status. He would be kind, thoughtful, and generous. He would have a wonderful smile that could be, you know, behoove the ladies to draw near. All of that, all of those attributes would enable him to woo an entire population, if not the world, while all the time hiding his hidden agenda. Now that would be a good demon-possessed person. But these people with red eyes and fangs poking out and, you know, the faces peel back all of a sudden. That is stupid. That's not the thinking of God. Now, if you want to get into the thinking of God regarding the invisible war, I've just given you a snippet of that on how a true demon-possessed person acts. We've had them as presidents. You've got them in your neighborhood. Some may be in here. You put on a good show. You know how to act in church. In fact, as I think of it, that churches, as a matter of fact, are probably plagued with a lot of demon-possessed people. Oh, they think that they're involved in Christianity, and they come in, they look good, they hose themselves down, they dress up, and they learn the vocabulary. And then they busy themselves to run around the church and sow discord among the brethren. So yeah, they're everywhere you go, including the local church, not the universal church. Truth is an absolute because of divine immutability and veracity. Truth is the thinking of God in the field of divine thought, and these ideas cannot be comprehended by the finite minds of men. You cannot comprehend these things under the function of the human brain. There has to be doctrine cycled through the human spirit into the soul under the teaching and mentorship of the Holy Spirit, who brings it to your attention and you vote on it. And by the way, you get more than one vote. You can go back and reconsider these things. And if you didn't punch it out correctly the first time, then later on you can reconsider and say, well, you know, on second thought, I agree with that. That's fine. And then that becomes a part of your right lobe inventory. Therefore, it should be pointed out that you accomplish that with the infinite assistance of God the Holy Spirit, and that your mind, your brain, your academic knowledge, your endeavors in the field of concentration have absolutely no chance when it comes to understanding the truth of God without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. 16. Truth is an absolute because of divine immutability and veracity. God does not change. Veracity means that God is absolute truth. Absolute truth cannot deviate. If there was a truth that could change, then it's not a truth, now is it? Nor is it immutable. So if we find an absolute in Scripture, an imperative mood, for example, then we are bound by that, provided we're able to find it in a context that is pertinent to the spiritual life of our dispensation. You must rightly divide the word of truth. There were mandates in the Old Testament that said on certain days you sacrifice certain animals. Do we do that today? Does a good Christian sacrifice animals on given feast days? No, he doesn't. Well, why wouldn't he, since it's an imperative mood? Because when you rightly divide the word of truth, you understand that there are different dispensations, which are periods of history as they are interpreted by God. And in those various periods of history, God has a plan for those who live in that period called a dispensation. And that plan calls for them to execute a specific spiritual life. And the spiritual life, for example, for Israel, was the sacrifice of certain animals on given feast days. That is not the spiritual life of our dispensation. Our spiritual life is associated with understanding the prototype display of the divine power system that was executed by Jesus Christ in the Incarnation, and the facilitation of that in the epistles of the New Testament. And we absorb all of that information, and then we focus our attention on executing the plan of God for our spiritual life, which is the mystery doctrines of the New Testament, as they were performed quite often by Jesus Christ in the Incarnation. Now, that's different from sacrificing animals. So the imperative moods that are specific to us, these become the guidance that we need in order to execute the Christian way of life. And when you deviate and spin off and go into the wrong dispensation, you're doing the wrong things. And I guarantee you, you could get some of these things cooked up out of the Old Testament, and you could do it correctly if you concentrated on it. You could do these things correctly, but you would be wrong. And not only that, by doing it, you would be wrong, simply by the fact you did it. So you have to learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. And those who do not subscribe to dispensational theology are confused people. The people who teach it are confused, and their poor congregational members are confused as well. Truth is an absolute because of divine immutability and veracity. The creation of the universe was the decision of divine sovereignty. And the power to create found its source in divine omnipotence. And that's where Jesus Christ comes into the picture. It was His omnipotence that created the universe. It was the power that was necessary to do so. And here we are in an operation called the universe, time, space, energy, matter. And all things that are created are less than their creator. And Jesus Christ, therefore, has omnipotence, and there is no omnipotence in the universe save that which is supplied it by Jesus Christ. And we'll come back to that in due time. Now, 17. The issues involved in distinguishing time from eternity are addressed by Stephen Charnock in his work entitled Existence and Attributes of God. Now, Stephen Charnock, best I recall, wrote in the 19th century. And the 1800s. And this is a republication of his writings by Baker Bookhouse in 1996. Now, here's a paragraph from Charnock. Time has a continual succession. We must conceive of eternity contrary to the notion of time. As the nature of time consists in the succession of parts, so the nature of eternity is an infinite, immutable duration. I like that. An infinite, immutable duration. That's eternity. And he defines time as a succession of parts. Things begin, they change, they end. And in time, you have these things going on constantly. Time itself may be defined that way. It has a beginning, and there's a lot of changes, and then finally it ends. But eternity is an infinite, immutable duration. Time began with the foundation of the world, Genesis 1:1. But God, being before time, could have no beginning in time. That which creates time could not begin itself in time. So before the beginning of the creation and the beginning of time, there could be nothing but eternity. When we go back beyond the point where the universe was created and time was invented, what is out there? What happens when you go back far enough in time that you go past what the scientists erroneously call the Big Bang? We call it ex nihilo. When you go one chronon back past that, you have something else, something that's not time. And what is that? Well, it's revealed in Scripture. It's called the eternal state. It's the abode of God. And there is no change in the eternal state. There's no movement in the eternal state. God doesn't move. He's omnipresent. Point 18. Early church father Augustine of Hippo wrestled with the distinctions between time and eternity in his 4th century book, Confessions. And Merrill C. Tinney, in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, Volume 2, quotes Augustine and his Confessions on page 383. Augustine asked how God could create the world, time, and change out of nothing, though He Himself is immutable. God must be immutable, because if He changed, He would become either better or worse, and both are impossible for a perfect being. Now get what he said. God must be immutable. If he changed, he would become either better or worse. Have you ever thought of that? Any change that you make in your life is for the better or for the worse. Why you gather here, hopefully, is driven by the motivation to make changes in the way you think for the better. Based on the concept that the thinking of God is superior to the thinking of human viewpoint, and Bible study helps you flush human viewpoint and facilitate the thinking of God. So there's a change that would occur if concentration is consistent and the minister of the Holy Spirit makes it clear to you and you vote on it. Therefore, a change occurs and it is for the better. Now, does God, as we'll note in a moment, does God ever learn something that causes him to improve his system of thought? He does not. Does he ever have a bad day in which he considers human viewpoint, therefore diminishing his system of thought in any way? Obviously not. He must be immutable because if he changed, he would become either better or worse. Both are impossible for a perfect being. 19. If God existed before the creation, and that creation contains the concept of time and change, then God must be eternal. That, therefore, becomes the life of God. And He has decided to share that with a select number of individuals, both angelic and human. 20. Genesis 1:1 indicates that the universe had a beginning, and its environment was time and space, in which are found matter and energy, in constant movement, therefore constant change. There's time and space. That occurred at the beginning, Genesis 1:1. Now, God knew what time it was, but we didn't. And therefore, Adam and Esau were given the mechanism to determine that there was time, and then the intelligence to manage it, organize it, and harness it. And the stars, the planets, and all of these things, the moon in particular, enabled mankind to learn about time and then to manage it, organize it, and harness it. Now, it's very important that we understand about time because we have the little dots here. If God's going to teach us in time and we have a beginning, a midpoint, and an end, then we have to learn in this environment here called time and space precisely the environment in which we function. And these dotted lines here note the beginning of time and the end of time. And then you can go to other dotted lines that will indicate for you that you have just a certain number of them in a lifetime. This is your moment of salvation and your moment of spiritual death that occurs somewhere between these two dotted lines. And when you learn that any day now you may wake up dead, how many dots do you have left? That's the challenge. Genesis 1:1 therefore indicates that the universe had a beginning and its environment was time and space in which we, in which are found matter and energy. That's all there really is in the universe, other than time and space. Matter and energy. It is in constant movement. Nothing is nailed down. And of course, there is this constant change. Now that is not the eternal state. 21. Space is the medium in which movement occurs. And time is the means by which that movement is measured. So we have time and space. The space is the medium in which the movement occurs. You can't move these heavenly bodies around as they are in constant motion unless there's space in which for it to occur. And then you have time, which is the means by which that movement is measured. 22. Time could not have existed before the creation, since it would have required God to select one time over another for the act of creation. That would require God to emphasize one thing over another. No, I'm not going to do it quite yet. I'll wait until next year. No. There was a point in eternity past in which God thought through His, and then stated it, world, universe, or however it was phrased, universe be, and universe was. And therefore, He was not bound by time, waiting for a given date in order for that to occur. However, 23, the Scripture is clear that God is immutable and unchanging and is in an eternal state. For God, there is no past, no present, no future. Isn't it interesting that God, who has no past, present, or future, when Jesus Christ created us and created our brains, He pre-wired us to be able to think in time. And we understand past, we know the present, and we can contemplate the future. And we are wired so that we can adjust our languages around that. Now, I'm not here to tell you whether we'll have a memory in eternity. I'm just telling you that in time, we have past, present, and future, and you can think in all three categories, and you can verbalize in all three categories, but God doesn't need to do that. Consequently, 24, since immutability means that there is no change in the thinking of God, then He never learns, He never forgets, and He doesn't require a memory. He knows all that is knowable at all times without change. Doesn't learn anything. It never finds out one thing that he didn't already know. Never forgets it. Doesn't need a memory. Augustine elaborates, again from Tenney, page 383. An omniscient being could not have a series of perceptions one after another. So that would indicate time, wouldn't it? God doesn't sit down and think things through. That indicates time. For such a series implies that the mind does not know something and later perceives and then knows it. That requires time, and also it indicates no immutability and no omniscience. Omniscience means that the divine mind is never ignorant of anything. All knowing is what omniscience means, as you well know. But He neither loses an idea he once had, nor gains one he previously did not know. Therefore, there can be no temporal succession in God's knowledge. Finite beings who know and do not know are temporal, meaning they're in time. But the infinite and omniscient God is eternal. Now, what you're seeing here is the development of ideas that tell you that God cannot change, He is absolute, and that whatever He is, He has been for all eternity past. His knowledge is an absolute and does not deviate. He has revealed this to us in very specific words here, in a very specific sequence of revelation, and we are to learn the Scriptures for our dispensation. Now, you're saying to me, probably some of you are thinking, Doesn't God change when he says to the Jews to become involved in a sacrificial modus operandi, but tells those in the church age not to? That's not God changing. That's God's plan for your specific dispensation that he knew in eternity past. Because he applies certain principles to certain people and different principles to others does not mean that God changed. It means he has a plan. And that plan has to be structured for those who are living in time. And the reason the plan changes, one of the primary reasons, is the principle of progressive revelation. The Jews were given 5 books. That's about all they could take at the time. Joshua wound up with a copy. The priesthood wound up with a copy, and they stuck one in the Ark of the Covenant. There were 3 hard copies. And Joshua was told to sit down and meditate on that. Now, what if the Lord had given him all 66 books and said, "Now, before you take Canaan, read this and know all of it." He just needed that part. Then when they got into the land, they would execute the law. And then they began to be told other things. They were told a certain number of things regarding the book of Judges. And this had to do with how they were going to run the show. And they wanted a leader. And they were told, I give you a leader like the other folks have, you're not going to like him. Well, we want one anyhow. And that has come down to this very day of being good advice. And then we move into other categories of Scripture. There's history that tell us how people executed the plan of God in their dispensation. Like David, for example, we see how he executed that plan and how he failed on many occasions. And we can learn from the successes and the failures of David and any other biblical hero we see there. And we can draw them as examples into the Christian way of life and see from their lives how we too fail in a similar way, but how we have problem-solving devices to resolve these issues that on many occasions they did not have. And that's in our dispensation. And that comes after the incarnation of Christ and the revelation of all of these doctrines that pertain to the Christian way of life. It could not have been executed by those in the Old Testament because our approach has to be retrospective to the cross. Theirs, of course, was before the cross. So there has to be, on God's part, an observation of the fact that we're in time, and time moves and time changes, and when changes occur, different principles have to go into effect based on those things that have occurred in time, namely the cross. So he had this nailed in eternity past, and he didn't have to figure it out. He knew it perfectly, and he put it into play, beginning with the creation of Adam in Genesis 2:7, and will carry it out all the way down to the last moment of the millennial reign of Christ. And it's all one thought in God's mind. Omniscience means that the divine mind is never ignorant of anything. He neither loses an idea he once had nor gains one he previously didn't know. Therefore, there can be no temporal succession in God's knowledge. Finite beings who know and do not know are temporal, but the infinite and omniscient God is eternal. 25. Since God is not growing in knowledge, but knows all things simultaneously, then in eternity past, he knew all about human history. In eternity past, he knew all about human history. 26. Put an old favorite up. The computer of the divine decrees. Theology refers to this body of his knowledge as the divine decree, God's absolute and total knowledge of all that is knowable about human history. And this decree will be accomplished because of his omnipotence. He has the power to execute this entire operation. Now, I've been quizzed lately about things that concern this computer concept here. Now, this is just a teaching aid. See, you're thinking, well, if God knows all that is knowable, why does he need a computer? Well, he doesn't need a computer. We need a computer so we can grasp all of this. This is really an error here. I put it up from the human viewpoint, the divine decrees. It is technically accurate to say the computer of the divine decree. It's one thing. It's one thought. It's never deviated, and God's never added to it or subtracted from it. It's always been one thing. But we have to look at it in partial aspects. So we have to break it down into subcategories, so we conveniently call it the divine decrees. And so here we are, we move into time. And God knows from His omniscience all of the decisions we're going to make. And from His sovereignty is able to install into the divine decrees those things that recognize our thoughts, decisions, and actions. Now, all of that takes place in eternity past. What takes place? God's knowledge of all of this. But where does it actually occur? It occurs here in time. And whereas we move through time and we make our thoughts, decisions, and actions a reality in time, then God becomes active in the sovereignty of Godship, and He begins to insert into time those things He decreed He would do in eternity past. And you're forgetting the fact that in time is where these things become reality. You think God made all these things up in eternity past, struck a match at Genesis 1:1, here we all are, and He just walks away from it. Wrong. He has put us in time, and we are free to make decisions on a day-by-day basis, and we do. And as we do, it's something God knew we would do, and when necessary, He inserts into our life the solutions that we need. God is with you. He will never forsake you. I am always with you, He said. I'm riding point, He said. He's always there, and He's providing solutions as you need them on a day-by-day basis, because He knew in eternity past what you needed, and He has incorporated it into the plan for your sorry life. And you can count on it. No matter how badly you screw up, there's a solution. No matter how weird circumstances may be in your life, God knew it and provides the comfort you need. He is always there. And there are things you can't control. There are other people out there with volition making decisions every day, and there's a spillover into your life and you have nothing to do with it. What protects you during all of that? There's a wall of fire. And that wall of fire protects you in many, many different ways, but we could mention guardian angels for starters. God never forsakes you. He will never in any way turn away from you in your hour of need. Why? Omnipresence. You forgot that? Omnipresence. Always there. Theology refers, therefore, to the body of knowledge regarding human history as the divine decree. This decree will be accomplished because of His omnipotence. 27. Man is trapped in time and space. I was watching the news before coming here, and they're blasting off, may have already done it, blasting off one of those rocket ships out of Florida. Maybe Al Gore's on it. Put him out there on that little space station. That's perfect, wouldn't it? I mean, I just think that'd be a perfect assignment. Al is out of this world, so he could run that area out of this world. But going to have to take a capsule of some kind, a little space suit, a little oxygen, a little food, prepackaged. Don't think much will grow out there. And he can go up there along with these other astronauts and do their duty. But they're going to have to come back down eventually. And the reason they must is because they're trapped by time and space to this planet. Each person has a beginning. Life proceeds in stages, and then it comes to an end. 28. Man can have no confidence in the love of God unless he is confident in the components of that love. What's the love of God? We've been taking on that bear of late. If I say that God is love, then what is that? I say that the love of God is not easily comprehended. We evaluate the love of God based on how we want to be loved by other people. And that's hardly the way we should look at this. This is not even a divine attribute. It is the essence of God in toto. And the essence of God in the sense of His love is expressed and demonstrated in certain ways. Therefore, if we want to understand the love of God, we have to go to the components and learn how they function and realize they are a demonstration of the love of God. And we have here on the board four major components that make up this ultimate composite called the love of God. So man can have no confidence in the love of God unless he is confident in the components of that love. And they are righteousness, justice, grace, and omniscience, all of which are immutable. We could add immutability up here. Righteousness, you must have confidence that it is the ultimate absolute. It does not change. Therefore, it is the love of God that his righteous standards do not change. Justice is fair. You know, you have confidence in the fact that God always deals with you with absolute fairness. He's never unfair. He never picks you out to be a bully toward. He doesn't give you special privileges. He's absolutely and totally fair. And you can be confident that he will always treat you in this fashion. That is an expression of the love of God. We have grace. Grace is free. Grace is freely given and undeserved. When you get to thinking you deserve something from God, you have lost your grace orientation. When you think that you have to work or do things in order to receive the grace of God, you have lost your grace orientation. Grace is freely given and undeserved. And when you understand that, you have great confidence that that is His policy toward you at all times, regardless of your spiritual status. Why is that? We've learned that His love is undiminished, no matter how we stand before His judgment bar. Undiminished love. Therefore, grace is consistent in that area. Omniscience, you must have confidence that it is total, that He knows all the facts, that nobody can go to the judgment bar of God with information that He didn't know and therefore reveal things about you that would change His attitude in some way. He knows all things. This omniscience enables Him to properly evaluate your condition and therefore provide for you precisely what you need at any given moment in your life. And that confidence that builds from your knowledge of these components gives you, therefore, a confidence in that ultimate concept, the composite of divine love. So 29, righteousness then is the divine standard that has revealed to us through Scripture that God intends to grant eternal life to anyone who believes in Christ. These standards have been analyzed by us in great detail of late. I've shown them to you from the Word of God, that anyone who believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. We see the mandate in Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a mandate. Do you want eternal life? Then believe in Christ. The Word of God does not deviate. He is not going to change His mind about this thing. He has the omnipotence to pull it off. He has the omniscience to know when you respond positively. He has a grace policy in place that will save you based through the work of Christ on the cross. And these righteous standards will be fulfilled by divine justice. His justice will impute to you His own righteousness. Now, you know these things. Therefore, there should be comfort in your soul. There should be confidence about your eternal future. And that focuses you on your personal sense of destiny. So a lot of things come into view here. 30. Justice vindicates each believer through the imputation of divine righteousness at salvation. Justice vindicates each believer. There's the imputation of divine righteousness at salvation. I think I even have that one here. There's that chart. Once you believe in Christ, His work on the cross, then judicial imputation number 2 is located on the right-hand side of the chart. Righteousness approves of the fact that you express faith alone in Christ alone and demands that justice bless you. And that first order of business is to impute to you His very own righteousness. So justice, therefore, vindicates you. And vindication means vindicated before the judgment bar of God through the work of Christ on the cross. And that vindication's ultimate result is the judicial imputation you see. 31. Grace accepts this believer into the family of God as an expression of the personal love of God for him. Grace accepts this believer into the family of God as an expression of the personal love of God for him. Grace accomplishes your so great salvation. 32, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a divine demonstration of the future resurrection of all who believe in Christ. He is the first fruits of our resurrection. The fact he was resurrected proves the fact in our way of thought, gives us great confidence that Jesus Christ's work was acceptable to God and thus resolved our sin problem. We have confidence in it. The resurrection gives us confidence in the fact that Jesus Christ has done what is necessary to remove from us the sin problem that separates us from God. Now, if Christ has done this, then we have great confidence that we will be just like him. If he is resurrected, we will be resurrected as well. Therefore, the resurrection of Christ is a divine demonstration of the future resurrection of all who believe. 33, but the resurrection body is designed for the eternal state. Therefore, the believer could have no confidence in the love of God or his promises were God not outside of time possessing eternal life. The resurrection body requires eternal life. God has it, we have it, and we one day will be with him. Now, here's what I want to drive home as we're on this subject. Beginning Sunday morning, we'll take up the study of paragraph C, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, about 2 months ago, when I embarked upon this current study, I came in here with a study of clocks. And many of you sprinted toward the door at halftime. And I have that study right here in the back. In case there are ever too many people here and we need some chairs, I'll just flip back and we'll study clocks again. However, competition is good. So Sunday, I'm going to put this clock study under competition. There's going to be some challenges here as to which will win out, the study of clocks and clearing chairs or the study of the two laws of thermodynamics. Now, Sunday morning, we're going to get into the two laws of thermodynamics. And again, many of you weak sisters will scratch your heads on Sunday morning and say, why on earth is he doing this? And you will not concentrate and you will not pay attention and you will not understand what I've told you tonight, that when you study the laws of physics, you're studying the thinking of the creator of this universe, and there are passages that we're going to note regarding the new heavens and the new earth. And you're going to need to understand the laws of thermodynamics for you to be able to grab the implications of this. And the implication of it is that when the new heaven and the new earth is created, bara ex nihilo, by Jesus Christ, there will be no more entropy in the universe. We will have eternal life. And I will eventually reveal to you your residence for the eternal future, the residence known as the New Jerusalem. That is where Jesus Christ left his destination at the ascension. He said, I am going to leave you now. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Where is Christ and what is he doing for us? He is preparing a place for you and you and you. There will be a place for you in the New Jerusalem in the eternal state. And I'm going to give you motivation for your continued advance as we study this particular aspect of our eternal future. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of knowing these things. You have revealed them to us through your scriptures, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. We're grateful for this knowledge, for they do indeed provide us with a motivation to continue the pursuit of your truth to the glory of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.